Jewish Audio on Kabod.org.
This class is presented by Rabbi Nissen David Dubov, Director of Chabad, South London, England.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This evening we're going to start part 13 of our Jewish history course, the Talmudic and Gaonic periods. Before I do start this evening, I'd very much like to give an overview of dates, just to give a historical perspective and time period and a framework within which we're going to work this evening. And I think also we have to move on now, although I don't wish to do this, but it makes it slightly easier for us, from the date since creation to the Common Era. Although the Common Era is perhaps a non-Jewish entity, however, since we're in the year 2000 and it's easy for us to calculate back from there, we're going to swap over date-wise to the Common Era. So the Churban Bayis Sheni, the destruction of the second temple, was 3,828 years after creation. That was in 68 CE, which means that the rising of JC was 70 years before the destruction of the second temple. Sorry?
Allegedly.
And last week we spoke about the Mishnah, which its editing was in the year 218 of the Common Era, exactly 150 years after the destruction of the Temple. And we were in the Roman period, where the Jews were being heavily persecuted. There was a period of respite where Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Judah the Prince, wrote down the Mishnah. This evening we're going to start off speaking about the last of the pagan Roman emperors and the first of the Christian Roman emperors, particularly focusing on Constantine. He was in 361, Common Era, about 293 years after the Churban. And most importantly this evening, we're going to be focusing on the Talmudic era, Babylonian Jewry. The Talmud, in fact, which we're going to look at this evening, was completed in the year 500 CE. So in fact, this year we are celebrating 1500 years, exactly, after the editing of the Babylonian Talmud. And that was 282 years after the editing of the Mishnah. So the Mishnah, which was the first time the oral law was written down, was in 218 CE. 282 years later, the Talmud was finally edited. The period of Babylonian Jewry, which I must say, there were in fact two distinct periods of Babylonian Jewry, and we're going to look at them separately this evening. There was a period of Babylonian Jewry which we'll call the period of the Amoraim. This was Jews under the Persian Empire. This was from about 219 CE to 540 CE, a period of 321 years. Then a very important event took place, and that was the rise of Islam. Muhammad died in 632, Common Era. In 636, Israel was conquered by the Muslims. In 640, Egypt was conquered by the Muslims. And in 641, Persia was conquered by the Muslims. So the Jewish communities of Babylon, in fact, came under Islamic rule in 640. And a different period started, a new period started of Babylonian Jewry, from about the year 600 till the year 1038, Common Era, which was a period of about 450 years. That was a period called the Gaonic period. And the closing of the Babylonian Yeshivot was in the year 1038, Common Era. And that is the time that we'll finish this evening's Shia. So in fact, we're actually moving back to large expanses of time rather than focusing on short expanses of time. This evening we're actually going on a journey of approximately 700 years, from around 300 of the Common Era, after the times of the Mishnah, right through Babylonian Jewry, until the destruction of the Babylonian centers. So let's start this evening with the last of the pagan Roman emperors. His name was Diocletian. He was from 285 to 305 Common Era. In fact, in his time, a period of calm settled on the Jews in the land of Israel. It was quite peaceful. But that wasn't to last long. Constantine came along in the year 311 of the Common Era, and he really catapulted the small band of Christians into a major world religion. We can perhaps attribute the great spread of Christianity to the Emperor Constantine. And again, let us just review and revise the main differences between Christianity and Judaism, which were emphasized very much at this time in order to distinguish between Judaism and Christianity. The first thing is that they focused on Jesus as a God himself. They then introduced the concept of the Trinity. They abrogated the fulfillment of mitzvot. They placed statues in church, or statuettes in the church, and the focus was very much on the world to come rather than on this world, in the sense that in the Bible itself we have very little talk of, or in fact no mention of, the world to come, although the rabbis of the Talmud do discuss it, and of course Jewish philosophy is replete with reference to the world to come. However, it was never as emphasized as in the Christian faith, whereby they constantly focus on eternal damnation or eternal redemption. And the only way that we'll get that eternal salvation is, of course, through him, and we don't believe in that. We focus on the ethical and moral values in this world. There were a number of councils which were convened by the Roman emperors. One of the famous councils which was convened, was called the Council of Nicaea. And in that council, the Romans made the following changes. They said that Judaism, although recognized as a religion, Jews would only be allowed to be practiced by born Jews, but no conversion was permitted. They also then, at that time, introduced that the day of rest should be moved from Shabbos to Sunday. So it was, in fact, well after JC that the day of Shabbos was removed. Presumably JC himself kept Shabbos to whatever extent. Easter was, instead of being on the first day of Pesach, was moved to the Sunday following the first full moon of the spring. And that's why there is a discrepancy between the first day of Pesach and the festival of Easter. Under Constantine's son, intermarriage was absolutely forbidden. And to some extent, historians look upon this period of Christian delineation and demarcation as in fact a positive thing for the Jews, because whenever we were secluded, if you want, by the governing powers, then we had to retreat back into our own religion and only marry our co-religionists. In other words, they'd made the lines of demarcation and we had to keep within them. It was only upon emancipation that you had assimilation and therefore intermarriage. Historians have always pondered the questions, what if Islam hadn't arrived on the scene? Perhaps Christianity would have eradicated us. It's an interesting question. Due to the deterioration, both politically and economically, of the situation of the Jews in the land of Israel, in the main, the academies of the land of Israel, which we spoke about last week, the great academies which gave rise to the Mishnah, were now closing. And at this point, about 300 years after the destruction of the temple, the last semblance of internal autonomy ended. So the Jewish state, or any semblance of Jewish autonomy, even being in positions of what we spoke about, the patriarchy last week, ended about 300 years after the Churban. But we have the famous rule, Vezorach HaShemesh Ubar HaShemesh. The sun rises and the sun sets. In this case, the sun sets and the sun rises, in that although life in the land of Israel had come to a spiritual close, of course, another gateway was opened, and that is life in Babylon. Because ever since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the first temple, there was a community in Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple, he carted off the Jews to Babylon, and it was only a small number that went back with Zerubbabel initially, thereafter with Ezra and Nehemiah, and so it was only in fact a small number that came back and established the second commonwealth. There was, even since first temple times, a sizable Jewish community in Mesopotamia, which means between the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. The leadership of the Jews, once Palestine, I use the word Palestine because if all the books then refer to it as that, was destroyed, move over to Babylon, and a new position, a very powerful and important position, was created in Babylon, and he was called, or that position was called, the Reish Galusa. Reish in Aramaic means the head, Galusa of the exile. In English, they call him the Exilarch. And he enjoyed political autonomy, as well as being the focused spiritual leader. In general, the first leaders and exilarchs were descendants of the House of David, and the position of Reish Galusa was an undisputed position of great prestige and autonomy. What were they responsible for? Well, first of all, they were responsible for community security, which is the most important thing. They had relationships with the Persian kings and court officials. They were the supreme judge, both for criminal and civil offences, and in some eras, even capital offences. They even had the power of life and death. They collected the taxes, which the Jewish community was always heavily taxed, even in those days, and they were happy to pay the tax as long as they could have their own independence. They meted out civil punishment to people who did not go under the authority, and initially, as I mentioned beforehand, it was a great position, both political and spiritual, although as time went on, this position of Reish Galusa became more political than it did spiritual. And what happened was that, as in the land of Israel, when there were when there was the patriarchy, the same thing more or less happened in Babylon, that the great sages, rather than investing their energy and time into the political world, invested it more in the world of education, because that, they saw, was going to be the ultimate continuity of the Jewish people. Now, Rabbi Yehuda Hanossi, Rebbe, the author of the Mishnah, who had written down the Mishnah, we're going to pick up from where we left off from him. He established great academies, and a number of his greatest students became the heads of the new founded and established academies in Babylon. The main communities were concentrated in the cities of Neharda, Mechuza, and Pumpedisa. The two greatest students of Rabbi Yehuda Hanossi, one was called Rav, and one was called Shmuel. Shmuel became the head of the yeshiva in Neharda, and Rav in a town called Sura. It's interesting that primarily both of them lectured only twice a year to the masses. In other words, the whole year they had if you want a small number of students, which gathered and learned at their feet. However, they instituted a very interesting thing. They called it Yarchei Kala, the months of the Kala. And 2 months a year, in the month of Elul and in the month of Adar, they would ask the people all to come, literally, for 2 months to study. It was like a community limud project, but much more from the 3 days, you know, on the, over the bank holiday. These were 2 months of study. And it was said that the Kala used to attract sometimes up to 10,000 people at a time who would come and study under the feet of these great leaders. It was in their days, in the days of Rav and Shmuel, that many of our prayers were composed, particularly the Oleinu prayer and the Musaf prayer for Rosh Hashanah, which in fact has three sections to it, which are called Malchias, Zichronus, and Shofras, 10 verses proclaiming God's sovereignty, 10 verses proclaiming the God's ability and power to remember, and 10 verses of shofar blowing. This was gathered and in fact composed by Rav. And we could say that Rav and Shmuel, who were students of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, were the founders, the co-founders of what was to become the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud. Now, before I go on, I must explain to you what the Talmud Bavli is and how it evolved. The Mishnah, which was, as explained last week, the first time that the oral law was ever committed into writing, we explained that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, Judah the Prince, wrote it down in an extremely concise fashion. And certain things were omitted. Other people had traditions which were not included in the Mishnah. And in the number of years after the passing of Judah the Prince, after the passing of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, these teachings were collated and collected. And then once, if you want, the gateway of books was open, many, many people started writing things down. Baraisas. A baraisa means a saying of the sages which was not included in the Mishnah, were collected. The word Baraisa means outside of in Aramaic. Tosefta means an additional thing. This was an additional statement which wasn't included, in fact, in the Talmud. It was written later. Many, many different additional teachings were said and quoted and written down. And a succession of great sages in Babylon made their comments upon the Mishnah, had different ways of exploring the Mishnah, of expounding the Mishnah. Many of them put together the Mishnah and the Mikra, the Mishnah and the Scripture, looking for biblical reference and source material for the statements of the Mishnah. And what eventually happened, as we'll soon study, that these great sages, all of their learning was funneled into a work which finally came out edited and called the Talmud Bavli. And we will come back to the format of the Talmud Bavli soon. But it took about, the Babylonian Talmud was completed in the year 500 Common Era, so it was, as I said before, 282 years after the Mishnah was the final edition or the editing of the Talmud Bavli. These 282 years, this is the period that we're going to study now. So the founders of the Talmud Bavli were Rav and Shmuel. These were students of Rebbe. After Rav and Shmuel, you had famous sages. I can only quote their names to you. Anybody who's a student of the Talmud will come across these people. These are your day-to-day people that you live with in the Talmud. People like Rabbi Yehuda, Rav Huna, Rav Chista, Rabba, Abaya and Rava. In fact, Rabba, he attracted to Pumbedisa over 12,000 people at the Yarchei Kala. died at the age of 40 only, and it said about Rabba, Leposik Pume Migirsa, his mouth never stopped learning. Literally, the Talmud attests, until the angel of death found it even difficult to take his soul away from him. He was so involved in studying and so involved in promoting the Torah that it was in fact difficult even for the angel of death to take him away. Abaya and Rava, anybody who has studied the Talmud will have heard of the arguments of Abaya and Rava, and these names become so familiar when you actually study the Talmud, that it's difficult to think that these were in fact Jews who lived in Babylon. You tend to think of them as real life figures debating with you over the table. Ravina and Ravashi, students of Rava, lived in a town called Mechuza. Now, Rav Ashi, he is an important figurehead. At the age of 23, Rav Ashi, brilliant young man, was appointed Rosh Yeshiva in a town called Sura. Now, the Talmud says that from the time of Rebbe, meaning Judah the Prince, who wrote down the Mishnah, till the times of Rav Ashi, there was no such thing as Torah or Gedula b'makom echad. In other words, I explained last week, in the times of Rebbe, who wrote the Mishnah, you had greatness and learning all in one place. He was a wealthy man, he was learned, and it was all centered in one person. Well, the same could be said of Rav Ashi. He was very, very wealthy, he was brilliant, and also there was a historical period of calm and peace. Now, this is fascinating. You'll find in Jewish history that just when we need it, those three things come together: power, peace, and peace of mind, and genius come together to produce something that in fact we need in a darker period, as we'll see in a minute. Rav Ashi built a magnificent yeshiva in a place called Mota Machasya, which is just outside of Sura, and he spent 6 decades as the head of Babylonian Jewry, sifting through material and editing the Talmud. It was the most peaceful period in the history of the Jews of Babylon, and in fact, only after his demise, his son, who was called Mar Baravashi, Sir, the son of Rav Ashi, he was also called Tavyumi. Tavyumi in Aramaic means a good life, because he had a good life. After him ended the period of the sages of the Talmud, and in fact life then started to decline, or Jewish life started to decline. There was a golden era of the Babylonian sages, and they put together the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud. In fact, I mentioned last week that Rebbe, who wrote down the Mishnah, wrote it down in 6 orders. And each order had within it a number of tractates. A tractate in Hebrew is called a masechet, or in Aramaic a masechta. There are 60 masechtas in Shas. Shas, apart from being a political party in Israel, stands for Shisha Sedarim, 6 orders, because the 6 orders are the 6 orders of the Mishnah. There were 60 Masechtas, 60 tractates in the 6 orders. Now, we have only today commentary on 37 of the 60 orders, of the 60 tractates in the Mishnah. So, in fact, if you have a look at this set over here, this set is a set of the Mishnah, that which Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi wrote. This is a Babylonian Talmud, and it's only on 37 of the 60 tractates of the Mishnah. The setup of the Talmud is the following. As we open the Talmudic page, or the volume, This is Masechet, the tractate, I've just taken this out arbitrarily, of Nedarim, vows, Min Talmud Bavli, from the Babylonian Talmud. It's interesting that you always have a what's called a Sha'arblat, a gateway. Before you open up, this is the gateway or the entrance into the book. In fact, the first page of the tractate is always page Bet. The printers, when they printed it, they put Bet as the first page because Aleph was always the Shar, Aleph was always the entrance. And of course this is reminiscent because the Torah starts with the Bet and therefore the Talmudic page starts with the Bet. Now, the first thing is you start with a Mishnah. The first thing the Talmud does is quote a Mishnah from here till here. In this case, only five lines. And then it will go on one, two, and could be five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10 pages of discussion around one Mishnah. And what it will do is it will analyze the source material of the Mishnah. Where did Judah the Prince get his information from? It will often quote a Baraisa, a teaching that was not included in the Mishnah, which is contradictory to the Mishnah, and it will resolve the contradiction. It meanders, and it's very undulating. It will go off on a tangent and could spend many pages off on that tangent. And therefore the study of Talmud is not systematic, but fascinating. Because as you study and you go through, you are mixing with the sages of Abaye, Rava, Rebbe, and Rebbe Yudan, and so on and so forth, Tanoim, authors of the Mishnah, Amiroim, and contributors to the Talmud. And in a very fascinating and meandering manner, it's like a river that goes back and forth and not necessarily sticks to the subject, rather like one of my shiurim. And it's written in Hebrew/Aramaic, although an easier language than the Jerusalem Talmud. It's much easier, in fact, to deal with the Babylonian Talmud than the Jerusalem Talmud. In fact, between the two Talmuds, I did mention to you about the Jerusalem Talmud was finished about 100 years before the Babylonian Talmud. But the Babylonian Talmud is much longer and more reliable in terms of final ruling. In other words, whenever there is a dispute in general between the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, we follow the Babylonian Talmud. And the reason is because it's much fuller in its discussion and more perhaps incisive in its source material and its quotes, much more copious in its quotes. Today it can be said that if we wouldn't have had the commentaries which we do have on the Talmud, it would actually be a closed book. We will in a future Shia talk about the great commentator Rashi, Rabbi Shlomi Yitzchaki of France. In the middle of the page over here, you have the commentary of Rashi. My teacher once told me that the Almighty created a person with two forefingers, one to keep your place in the Gemara and the other to keep your place in Rashi. You couldn't learn Talmud without Rashi. And on the other side, you've got Tosfos, the additional comments. These are comments of the Tosafists, who are mainly grandchildren of Rashi and of that school. So in the middle here you have the Babylonian Talmud, Rashi and Tosafists. And the Talmud, not being systematic, in fact was a great work for the scholar, but almost a closed book for the layperson. Great people, and we'll learn again about this, I'm just briefly going over some history which may come later. Great people did summarize the law of the Talmud. two of them, one was called Rabbi Yitzchak Alfazi, lived in North Africa. He wrote a commentary summarizing the law of the Talmud, but wrote it on the order of the Talmud, following the order of the Talmud. So did Rabbeinu Osher of Spain, again, write a summary of the law of the Talmud, but following the order of the Talmud. There was one person whom we'll look at in great detail, Maimonides, the Rambam. He summarized the law of the Talmud, but used his own system, and which of course is extremely systematic, totally deviating from the Talmud. In fact, he said in his introduction to his book, which he called the Mishnah Torah, he said that I have done the following. I've read through the entire scriptures. I've read through the Mishnah. I've read through all the Brises and all the Tosefta's. I've read through the Talmud Yerushalmi and the Talmud Bavli and all its commentaries. I've sifted through all that information and arrived at the law, and here I'm presenting you the final law in a very simple and easy Hebrew. And all you need to do is study the five books of Moses, skip everything else out in between, open my book, and you've got the entire range of Jewish law, which is fantastic. And everyone thought it was a major revolution, although many rabbis burned his book at the onset, because he was almost cutting out so much Jewish history and learning, and they thought it was quite an arrogant statement. Although, having said that, having been a little bit of a revolutionary when it came out, today is accepted as the code of Jewish law. I'll put it this way: the basis to the code of Jewish law of the Shulchan Aruch, which was written in the 16th century. Today, the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, which was contributed to by these great sages of Babylon, is the most studied Jewish book in the Jewish world. If you studied one page a day, you will finish it in 7 years. There are currently 100,000 Jews in the world who study Daf Yomi, it's called, who study a page a day. Now that's not bad. We're talking about today in the world. There are 100,000 Jews who have committed themselves to study the Babylonian Talmud a page a day. And it takes them seven years to complete it. In fact, I think it was last year that it was in Madison Square Gardens that they had the Siyum. Thousands and thousands of people in New York came. Siyum means the completion, that they'd completed a seven-year cycle, and now the new cycle had begun. And it is a wonderful unifying force to think that 100,000 Jews all around the world are studying Daf Yomi a page a day. Of course, other rabbis said, well, let's not just focus on the Babylonian Talmud, let's also study a page of the Jerusalem Talmud a page a day. So others do that. And the Rebbe, for example, instituted that we should study Maimonides, Rambam, every single day. There are either one of two cycles. Either you can study three chapters of Maimonides a day, ending in 1 year, or you can study one chapter a day, ending in 3 years. I, in fact, follow the one chapter a day study cycle, and have, in fact, now gone through the entire Maimonides quite a number of times. Don't say I remember it all, but at least there you are. You've read through the entire compendium of Jewish law. But it is, you go into the big yeshivas today, what you'll find is 300-400 students, and today it's not only men, but also women are great students of the Talmud Bavli, because it used to be quite taboo for women to study Talmud. There were always women who were well versed in the Talmud, but it was not the norm. For example, I'll give you an example in history. It says that Pearl, the wife of the Maharal of Prague, of Rabbi Yehuda Lowy of Prague, was a great scholar, and in fact her husband used to discuss his novelli with her, and often she used to give him great insights into the meaning of the Talmud. Today you have whole seminaries and Batei Midrash that take the Talmud and study with women. This is perhaps a chidush, something novel in today's generation. It's not just men, it's women. And of course, children study the Talmud badly at a very young age. Let me just say over to you the system of learning, how the Mishnah says it, because this is a very important thing. In those days, as depicted in the Mishnah, a child, a typical child, a Jewish child growing up, would, at the age of 4, going into his 5th year, start reading Hebrew, and he would have been taught certain verses at home, and recognizing the letters, and so on and so forth, and then he would start learning Mikra, he would start learning the 5 books of Moses, and thereafter would spend the ages of 5 till 10 studying just Mikra, studying just scripture. So you might ask an 8-year-old boy, what are you learning today? What did you learn today in Cheder? And he'll say, today in Cheder I learned Koheles, Ecclesiastes. That's fantastic. I don't think we even get the opportunity to do that nowadays. We find discussions in the Talmud of where, for example, there is a passage in the Talmud where Nero, in case of Nero, who came to destroy the temple, found a Jewish boy in the street, and he said to him, Pesukli Pesukeich, which posuk, which verse did you learn today? And the child said, are we learning a verse in Yechezkel, in Ezekiel? How many people sitting here have ever studied the book of Yechezkel? So this is what they did from 5 till 10. At the age of 10, till the age of 15, then they would study Mishnah. Mishnah, as we explained, is the concise oral tradition. And from 15 on, then they would study the Talmud. The Talmud really putting the Mishnah, the concise oral tradition, together with the Mikra, together with its scriptural source, and all the debate, stories, histories, anecdotes, arguments around it. So, for example, my boys are learning at the moment Maseches Bava Basra. They're learning the dinim of, actually, they've just started the laws of Bava Basra. It's interesting about two people who wish to divide, for example, a field. Two people who wish to divide a field. Well, how large does a field have to be in order to divide it? For example, if two people own a field and they divide it, certain fields are too small, they're unplowable. So how large does a field have to be to divide? And talking about a house or an attic and so on and so forth. So at a very early age, children are already getting used to what would be known in the secular world as civil law, and very few children in the secular education system study law. They study geography, history, science, and so on and so forth, but very few actually law. At a very early age, Jewish children are already studying the means to derive a halacha, a law, out, and within that, within the Talmud, they're picking up history, and they're picking up stories, anecdotes, and politics, and so on and so forth. So really, now you can understand why the Talmud Bavli is the greatest repository of Jewish learning, and to master it, you could in fact spend an entire lifetime. Somebody who knows the entire Shas, who knows the entire Talmud Bavli, is called a Boki B'Shas. Somebody who is clear in Shas. I knew such a person. It was a great privilege to have known the person I received simicha from. It was called Rabbi Hirschsprung of Montreal. He had a photographic memory and was a Boki B'Shas. He knew the entire Shas. It was said of him that if you would put a pin through a Talmud, he could tell you which letters the pin had gone through. I think I once told you that when I met him for the first time, he said to me, Shalom Aleichem, Aleichem Shalom. He said, what's your name? I said, my name is
Rabbi David Dubov. He says, where do you come from? And I said, from Manchester. And he went, ah, which page of the Talmud? Like he wasn't interested where geographically I come from. Like, where have you come from means which page of the Talmud have you come from? And I said, Gittin Daf Lamed Vav. And remember, I was then studying the tractate of Gittin, page 36. And I started rattling it off for me verbatim. So I laughed. I thought it was quite funny, and to hear somebody just say it, the whole thing verbatim. So I said, I made a mistake. I'm in Zvachim, page 24 in Zvachim, which very few students have ever studied Zvachim. It's to do with Kodshim, the laws of sacrifice. And no. He started rattling that off again, and then I realized this is the famous Rabbi Hirschwing, of whom they say he, in fact, he was a Holocaust survivor, and in fact, prior to the war, learned in a yeshiva in Lublin. In Poland, and in fact, to get into that yeshiva of Lublin, you had to know 500 pages of the Talmud by heart, verbatim. And he was the one that examined the boys in order to get in. He was the examiner in order to get in. So they were great geniuses, and people spend their time, and even today, in many shuls, many yeshivas, not just students, but I would say balabatim, regular run of the mill working people, professionals, and so on and so forth, will spend their time studying the Talmud Bavli. It is fascinating. You're going back right to the source of Jewish law. And here, of course, we get to the difference in Jewish law and non-Jewish law. Non-Jewish law is developmental. Of course, there is some development in Jewish law, but the beauty of it is that all Jewish law is premised on the oral tradition, which starts with the Mishnah and the Talmud. So therefore, if you have a modern-day question, you will always look for a precedent in the Talmud. And of course, all the great responses, the questions which were posed to the rabbis throughout the generations, are questions and answers where the rabbi will look, where do I find such a precedent in the Talmud? And therefore, students of rabbinic law never started their learning by studying the codes of Jewish law. They always started learning by learning the Talmud. Now you'll understand. If somebody says, well, how long does it become a rabbi? You know, doctors say 6 years, chesed, dentist takes 5 years. How long does it take to become a rabbi? You can say roughly 6 years, but I must tell you, 5 years of that 6 year course is spent studying the Talmud. 1 year is spent studying the codes that you need to know to be able to be proficient to rule in a very narrow band of areas. So for example, you actually become proficient in the laws of Kashrut and Shabbat, but not in the vast area of Jewish law. If you want to actually rule on many different areas, particularly business law, then you actually have to progress to become a dayan. And a dayan, even then, even if a person has studied for many years, it's not enough. He must take shimush. Shimush means practical application of the law. You have scholars, great eminent scholars, who cannot rule on, give a practical decision. Quite simply because they're great scholars, they can tell you all the opinions of a case, however, they've never been taught to practically apply the case. And in fact, sitting on a Beit Din, you must spend as a junior, just like a junior, before you become a consultant, you become a junior consultant, the same thing. You must spend years seeing how Dayanim apply the law before one can actually become a Dayan. So it is a great thing that we have throughout the ages been able to produce scholars, great eminent scholars, who have sifted through all this vast amount of information, all starting off with the Talmud. It's interesting, it was never systematic to learn the Talmud verbatim. Mishnah, many learned verbatim. Prior to the Second World War, it was not uncommon in pre-war Europe for the local cobbler and shoemaker to know Shas. Very, simple people. Today we make a whole simus of learned scholars. You know, if you say you know the whole of Shas, if you, or today, if even somebody studied one tractate, you make a whole simus of it. Pre-war, it wasn't a big deal. In fact, it was quite common that people who sat and studied should have mastered this amount. In fact, I once walked into a person's office and he showed me a wooden-bound Talmud Bavli. It was bound by a block of wood at the top, block of wood at the bottom, and it had a lock on it. A wooden-bound print of the Amsterdam. However, all editions of the Talmud nowadays are photocopied from the Vilna edition. Vilna had a printing press, and all the paging and reference to page numbers today follows the Vilna edition. Even the art scrolls, Gemara, which today is, I would say, the best English translation and commentary, although others will dispute that. There are many different editions. I think, you know, today for the average layman, the art scroll really opens up the Talmud and gives you beautiful English explanation with footnotes. Even that is based on the Vilna edition layout of the Talmud. And it's very important to have a standard, because in Talmudic times people would reference in chapters rather than in pages, and to read through an entire chapter is quite laborious. If you have an actual page number, it does help. Now, after the Talmud was completed, the two centuries that followed the completion of the Talmud saw a decline in the living conditions of the Jews of Babylon and religious persecution. At the beginning of the 6th century, persecutions became unbearable, and in fact there was a Jewish rebellion in Babylon. It was led by the exilarch called Mar Zutra. He rebelled against the Persian king, who was at the time. He had 700 soldiers with him, and he drove the Persian troops out of Jewish Babylon, and in fact declared an independent Jewish state in Babylon, which existed for 7 years before he was defeated and executed. There were a few peaceful periods which followed. Towards the end of that first stay in Babylon, the Midrash was composed, and this is another very important work. Many rabbis will often quote from Midrash. What is Midrash? Well, the literal translation of Midrash is the homiletic interpretation of verses, the drash, the expounding of a verse. Midrash is based on Mikra, on Scripture, and it will take a particular verse in Scripture and then give you a commentary on it. Now, much of Midrash is quoted in the Talmud, because they both came, if you want, from the same source. And today, you have many different Midrashim. The famous one is Midrash Rabbah, the great Midrash. You have a Midrash Agadol, Midrash Rabbi Tanchuma, different Midrashim. But they are all based on verses. Rather than on halachot, on law, they're based on Scripture. And the beauty of the Midrash is that it gives you a very deep and wide interpretation of the verse, often taking it out of its literal meaning, often going into legendary meanings and so on and so forth. But much of the source material is in fact quoted in the Talmud. In fact, there are many works written showing that you'll find this Midrash and this page in the Talmud, and this Midrash and this page in the Talmud. So they're often paralleled, they work parallel together. Finally, the Persian Empire collapsed and Arab rule and Islam started. Let's just move over slightly a little bit to Arabia. There was a sizable Jewish community in Arabia. In fact, the Jewish community there adopted many of the customs of the Arabs, and in the 6th century, the Jews were centered in Medina. And there you had the emergence of Muhammad. It's believed that Muhammad had Jewish teachers who introduced him to Bible stories and influenced him to become a fervent believer in monotheism. Initially, as he was spreading his new religion, Muhammad adopted many Jewish practices. So, for example, the fast day, the Islamic fast day of Ashura, coincided with the 10th of Tishrei, and initially Muslims initially prayed towards Jerusalem, following the Jewish thing to always pray towards Jerusalem. It was only later that it was changed that they prayed towards Mecca. Yom Kippur was extended to Ramadan. The whole idea of atonement, that was a taking of the one day Yom Kippur. And of course they moved the Shabbos again from Shabbos to Friday. It's fascinating. You know, I always, from a historical point of view, I find this so fascinating that Hashem started off the world, 6 days you should work, seventh day you should rest. And it's been the Jew that's been consistent about that day of rest. In order to demarcate themselves from the Jew, they didn't displace the Jewish Sabbath. They themselves moved the Shabbos. So they moved it either to a Sunday or to a Friday. But the day of Shabbos was left for the Jew. In the year 632 Common Era, there was a caliph called Omar. He attempted to drive all the Jews, and in fact Christians, out of Arabia, but it gave way more to tolerance and a period of taxation where, as long as the Jews again were paying the taxes, they were happy. So by this time the Persian Empire had collapsed, it was taken over by Arabs, by Muslims, and under their rule the academies of Babylon had a renaissance and a different period. You see, the first period of the Babylonian Talmud period, we could in fact call that the period of the Amoraim, the people who discussed and edited finally the Babylonian Talmud. In the second period of Babylonian Jewry, this period we can call the period of the Gaonim, and this was under Islamic rule. Now, what does the word Gaon mean? We've often heard the word Gaon, particularly in association with the Sephardic community. The Sephardic community call their leaders the Gaon, even today. And the word Gaon is the forerunner of the word genius. The word genius in English comes from the word Gaon. The gematria, the numerical equivalent of the word Gaon, is 60. Gimel is 3, Aleph is 1, Vav is 6, 3, 1 and 6 is 10, with a Nun 50, 50 and 10 is 60. A person was a Gaon if they were proficient in all 60 tractates of the Mishnah. So if you knew the entire body of the oral law, you were called a Gaon. And in fact, there started off a period of Gaonim, of great Jewish leaders in Babylon. I'll just read their names out and you'll tell me which one you recognize. The first Gaon was called Reb Chanan Gaon, Reb Yehudoi Gaon, Reb Achoi Gaon, Reb Paltoi Gaon, Reb Natronoi Gaon, Reb Amram Gaon, Reb Tzamach Gaon, Reb Sadia Gaon, Reb Shrila Gaon, Reb Hai Gaon. Have you ever heard of any one of those? Sadia. Most people have heard of Sadia Gaon, and he perhaps is worthy of particular mention. He was called Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon and was born in 892 in Fayum in Egypt. He translated the scripture into Arabic, was one of the first ones to do so. We do know the first translation of the Bible ever was into Greek. That was done by Ptolemy, we discussed that. The second translation was done by Unclus into Aramaic, and it was Sadia Gaon that translated the Bible into Arabic. Of course, the Jews' language then had changed. We were in exile, the rulers now were Arabs, and therefore the official language was Arabic. and therefore most of the Jews speaking Arabic didn't have access to the scriptures. Unless they had learned in a yeshiva, if they were lay people, they didn't have access. So he translated the Bible into Arabic. It was Sadia Goyen who wrote a great philosophical work called Emunos V'Deyos, Beliefs and Opinions. Because in his days, there was a resurgence of a sect called the Karaites. The Karaites were very similar in their beliefs to the Sadducees of the period of the Second Temple. Now, people say, you know, Reform or Progressive Judaism is a modern phenomenon. It is not true. In fact, quite throughout Jewish history, there have been divergent sects. It's been the Pharisees, the observant Jews, who have kept a constant based on the oral tradition. However, there have always been divergent sects. In the days of Sadi Goyen, there was a group called the Karaites, and they believed only in the literal literal meaning of the five books of Moses. So, for example, the Karaim, the Karaites, when it says you should write these words on the doorpost of your house, they would literally write the word Shema Yisrael on the doorpost of the house. And it was Sadia Goyen who very much took them to task and debated with them philosophically. Also great note, Sadia Goyen, he was one of the first people who arranged tefillot, prayers, in a certain order. So in fact, in the Gaonic period of Babylon, we have what are called the first arrangement of a Siddur. The word Siddur, coming from the word Seder, order of prayer. True, it was the men of the Great Assembly that instituted the Tefillah, the Shemon Esrei, the 18 blessings. However, all its additions and all the other bits and bobs that we say along the line, this was collected in the Babylonian period and put together by the Gaonim, and the first Sidurim, or orders of prayers, were organized. Rav Amram Goyen made a Siddur, Rav Sadia Goyen made a Siddur, of course Maimonides also made a Siddur. This was way before printing ever came into it. I must mention one particular Jewish community which is important, the community of Kairouan. In Tunisia, about 80 miles south of Tunis, at this particular point in history, there arose a Jewish community, mainly initially out of merchants, mainly because the indigenous population wanted Jews to come in because they knew the Jews could build up the commerce, they knew the Jews were good merchants, they knew that they would bring affluence to the town, which is exactly what happened. And the town of Kairouan in Tunisia became a great center of Jewish commerce and eventually of Jewish learning as well. And in fact, many great scholars went to Kairouan, and there was a great responsa between the Jews of Kairouan and the Jews of Babylon. Now, this became important as well because geographically it became the stepping stone also to the West. The westernization of Jewish civilization started at this stage, because the Jews from Babylon started slowly filtering over to North Africa and thereafter to Spain. And this leads us on to our next week, where we're going to already start looking at Spanish Jewry, of course, which leads on to European Jewry and to where we are today. Some great scholars, particularly a man called Rabbeinu Hananel, arrived in Kairouan, wrote commentaries on the Talmud Bavli, and corresponded with the Gaonim. And what came out of this correspondence were called Teshuvos HaGaonim, the responsa of the Gaonim in Babylon to the Jews of the rest of the world. And really what was happening now was that wherever there was an institution and the head of an institution who became universally recognized, that institution became the focus to where you would ask your questions and you'd get your responses. And therefore, talking about globalization, the Jews had from a very early time recognized that the seat of Jewish learning, that was the address to which you posed your questions. And of course the Talmud, having not been printed then, was all in manuscript form. There were many language problems. The Talmud was written in Aramaic, and the spoken language was Arabic. Many things needed to be clarified, and a huge amount of responsa was written at this particular period. The Gaonic period, or the closing of the Babylonian yeshivas, due to a decline economically and also politically, took place at the turn of the last millennium. In fact, the final yeshiva closed in the year 1038, 1,000 years ago, and we could say that the period of Babylonian Jewry, the glorious period of almost 700 years of uninterrupted study, finished then, to be resumed, because in fact Baghdad and Iran and Tehran, Tehran is further towards the east, but Baghdad, which is in Mesopotamia, in fact did again at a later period in history become a great center of Jewish learning, but nowhere near as great as that famous period, that famous 700 period of wherewith it came out, the Babylonian Talmud. Now again, it's fascinating just to think in general terms that the great foundation of Jewish learning came out outside of the land of Israel. And this perhaps again indicates to us time and time again that the Jews lived in a time warp almost. In other words, wherever we are, wherever we can be, as long as we have the Torah, we're in a world of our own. We're almost in a world of our own, whether it be in Europe, here, there, everywhere. We have this traveling synagogue, this traveling Beit HaMidrash, this tabernacle, which the whole five books of Moses, or the last two books, discuss the traveling tabernacle in the 40-year sojourn in the desert. And that, perhaps, is a reflection of the whole of Jewish history. Jewish history is a wandering around the desert of the millennia, but with the tabernacle. And of course the focus of the tabernacle is the ark, and inside the ark there was the Sefer Torah. And inside the Sefer Torah, if you open it up, you had Jewish learning, and where you have centers of Jewish learning, you had inspiration, you had great leaders, you had students, and ultimately you had Jewish communities. And we see the rise, decline of the Babylonian community, a step towards Europe through Kairouan. And in Yitzhak Shem next week, we will discuss the rise of the Spanish Jewish community, looking at Islamic persecution, looking at Christian persecution of the Jews, how it evolved, what beautiful centers of Jewish learning there were in Spain, and then see how those moved over towards the east. Yitz Hashem, and we'll finish this evening with perhaps the last quote, the last quote from the end of the Talmud, which is a beautiful thing. The Talmud finishes off with the Mishnah finishes off with the words that Lo Motza HaKadosh Baruch Hu Kli Machzik Brocha El HaShalom. Hashem was looking for a vessel to contain blessing for the Jewish people, and the best blessing which he found for the Jewish people was shalom, peace. Thank you.